I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians chapter 1, please. Ephesians chapter 1 this evening. I want to take just a few moments and encourage us from God's Word before we go to the table tonight. Often at the start of the fall, I'll take a little bit of time to remind us of some basic things, fundamental issues with regard to who we are as a church, our mission and purpose, because I think it's always good for us to make certain that we keep that central, never allow it to drift away. We say that in terms of trying to summarize it, you may have seen it on the wall somewhere or heard me say it, our mission is to honor God. We exist to honor God by making and maturing disciples who together are becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And often talk about the fact that there's three components to that. I vary how we describe them depending on the alliteration choice of the moment, but if we were going to go with P's, they would be our purpose, the process, and then the product. Our purpose is to honor God. The process by which we honor Him is making and maturing disciples, and if we're actually faithfully engaging in that process, it should result in the product that we are together becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of those components fit together in a way that help us think through, really in a sense, what it means to be a Great Commission congregation. Jesus commissioned us to carry out His purpose, and so we need to be committed to that. I'd like to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and then just zero in for a few moments on the purpose portion of that mission statement. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. It's been a long time since I preached through Ephesians, but one of the things that you draw out when you look at that unit we just read, and this is really one of the major distinctions, say, between Greek and English, that's one sentence in the Greek language. It's just one gigantic sentence that keeps unpacking as Paul drives home the reasons why we should praise God, because that's what verse 3 establishes as sort of the driving thrust. Blessed or praised be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And then he just begins to unpack what all of those are. But so that we don't lose sight of what he's doing, that we should bless or praise God because of these blessings, at three points along the way, he sort of reminds us. It almost comes like the chorus of the song in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And verse 12, it says, we would be to the praise of His glory. Then the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. And so I am drawing our attention to this because it's just one of the passages that really represents a theme from cover to cover in the scriptures, that our lives exist to honor God. And specifically, this text would be talking about what God did through redemption, that it would be to the praise of his glory, the praise of the glory of his grace. That the whole purpose and design of salvation, if I could put it this way, doesn't terminate on those who are saved, right? So God's purpose in salvation doesn't terminate or stop on those who are saved, but it actually terminates on his own glory. That is, he saved us to the praise of his glory, right? It is that God is the ultimate object for which salvation was designed, that his glory and his grace would be manifestly displayed. And that's why when we talk about our mission, we don't want to, I think, ever just pay lip service to the first part of that statement. We exist to honor God, because that really is the whole purpose of everything. You can't just blow by that, or you're fundamentally lopsided in terms of how you view the church and what God has called us to be and do. In fact, that's why in some ways our mission statement wouldn't pass the test of most mission statements in our culture, right? Unless we did it this way, right? I was recently involved in listening to some instruction, and they said a mission statement should detail what you do, for whom you do it, and what the benefits are of doing it, right? So if you look at our mission statement, the for whom you do it, it's actually God, right? We exist to honor God. And nobody would say that that's a good mission statement. It needs to be framed in terms of the customers, the people that you're trying to reach or the people you're trying to serve. But the whole point of us saying it the way we say it is precisely because we believe that the church is supposed to be God-centered, not man-centered. The church doesn't exist for us. The church doesn't exist for the world. It actually exists for God. Because in chapter 5 of this same book, it says that Jesus came to lay down his life for the church so that he might present her to himself. Right? The church is for Christ. The church isn't for us. The church isn't for the people outside of it. It actually is ultimately for God, for Jesus Christ. It is for him. And so when we say we exist to honor God, I mean, years now, probably almost 29 years ago, I made clear to use the word honor partly to distinguish it from the one that might easily come through our minds and that we might lose sight of, and that is to glorify, right? Because if I said to you, what's the chief end of man? You'd say, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And so my choice of honor was to actually try and put something that might register in our mind what we mean by glorify, right? Because you and I don't talk about glorifying too many things, right? We know what it is to honor something, though, right? We're going to honor this recipient of this reward, or we're going to honor this guideline. When we're saying at that point is we're elevating it to a position of central concern for us, in which we want to either speak well of it or show by our lives that we think it's valuable. We understand the concept of honor, and that's what we ought to, because when we're talking about honoring God, it's recognizing his worth, his importance, his centrality to our lives, that our lives exist to bring him honor, to show that he is worthy of all things. And when we state it like we exist to honor God, we are clearly addressing our motives for why we do what we do. Why do we make immature disciples? It's because we want to honor God. The motive for making and maturing disciples is rooted in God and His glory. And the place that I would anchor that in the Great Commission is the part of the Great Commission that's often ignored. And that's verse 18. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. So go. Right? We go because He has all authority. We go for Him. He's why we go. That's our motivation. It's rooted in who Jesus Christ is and what God has done for us. So unlike most of the institutions that you and I interact with on a day-by-day basis, the church is not supposed to be customer-driven. Right? It's not supposed to be driven by the people who the church engages with, whether believers or unbelievers. It actually is to be driven by the Lord Jesus Christ. When I say driven by, it's His will that actually controls everything that we do. And that's really important because there's always the tendency potentially in our hearts to figure out how we can, and out of sincere motive, wanting to reach more people or keep people together, to grow an institution, there's a tendency to find out what people want. Let's make this more attractive. Let's make this more beneficial, because then we can exchange something, right? We can, if we supply something for them, they will supply something back for us. Attendance, finances, right? So it starts to be viewed as a consumer kind of a deal. The church does something to provide a benefit for people, and if you get enough people happy with that, the church then succeeds and grows. But that's not the way the New Testament presents the church as functioning. Right? In fact, the New Testament very explicitly warns against that, right? That's going to be the tendency, is that people will want the things that they want rather than the things that God says are to mark out His people and His message. So our motivation has to constantly come back to, whose church is it? Who purchased it with His own blood? Who is the head of the church? Whose body is it? Whose temple is it? So that we constantly have ourselves lined up there, so that when we move out to interact with people who need to come to Christ or believers who need to grow, we can actually move out as Christ's messengers, as Christ's representatives, as instruments of Christ in their lives, so that we're coming at it from the perspective that God wants us to, because the church exists by and for Him. And that means that practically it controls the methods we use, right? Not just the why, but the how we do of church, because it's not just for Him, but according to His will. And Jesus, I think, put it in the simplest of terms to His disciples on the night of His last ministry to them before the crucifixion, in just like this really simple phrase that you'll be able to fill in. If you love me, keep my commandments. Right? So if you really have me exalted in the place of love, the Lord your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, if you love me, if you're going to honor me, then keep my commandments. Keep my commandments. And we could pile up examples throughout the scriptures of people who professed to love God, yet chose to defy Him, and God was not pleased with it. started right there in Genesis 4, right? When Cain brought a sacrifice of his own choosing, and God was not pleased with it. And you can just trace it from Genesis 4 all the way through the scriptures of people saying, I will worship God on my terms. I will serve God on my terms. And God says, that is not acceptable to me. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And in fact, Jesus took the words of Isaiah and applied them to the people of his day and said, this people draws near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, because they have exalted the traditions of men above the word of God. That is, they took outside, extra-biblical, even at times unbiblical thinking and put it ahead of the truth. And God called it hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Because it's not just enough to claim that we honor God. We must demonstrate it by doing what he said. By doing the thing that he told us to do is how we honor him. And so I hope and pray for us as a congregation that we would never just glide by the first part of that statement. We exist to honor God. And in fact, the table is a great place to remind us of that, because the table does mark off Christ's ownership of the church. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Right? So we are to glorify God with our lives. And in fact, not just that he owns us, but that it ought to be the source of our devotion to him. So it's not a begrudging honoring of him. Well, yeah, I have to do it because Christ bought me. Right? That's true. Right? And at those moments where we're not intensely, positively driven, we are still under the lordship of Christ. We're bought with a price. We're to obey him. But it ought to be that as we reflect on what Christ has done for us, considering that he died on our behalf, that it ought to lead us inevitably to the conclusion that we ought to live for him. We ought to live for him. So as we come to the table tonight, we come to honor him, and I hope as well to stir within our hearts the commitment, the steely, strong commitment to do the thing that honors God, because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. He is the Lord, and Christ is our Savior, and we should honor him in all things, certainly as his people.